prayer of illumination. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth and freedom, and your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Old Testament for the day is from 2 Kings, 5th chapter, verse 1, and verses 10 through 14. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master in his high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abner and Pharpar, the river of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, if the prophet had commanded you to do so, some good, great things would you not have done it. How much rather then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Our New Testament reading comes from Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. It's chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week, Michelle and I were walking with our son Leo and a few of my family members around the city of Halifax, Nova Scotia. Great mid-sized city built along the water, rich history. In many ways, it reminded me of Richmond. We're walking along the city streets, we turn a corner, and right there in the middle of all this coming and going of the city, there is this large sign that reads, Public Gardens. And even as you approach it, you can smell the fresh fragrance of life there. So we go in, and it was a stunning display of thoughtful, colorful arrangements, ponds and little bridges, winding mini paths to little woods, wooded areas, and then open expanses into this landscaping of purples and greens and oranges and reds. Our destination was actually directly through the center of the park, point A to point B. Could have gone pretty directly, but the aroma was so delightful, we chose to keep going in circles. We tried out different paths. We slowed to just breathe the fresh air. We stopped to enjoy the cool shade under a tree. You've walked similar spaces, I'm sure. And as we walked, I began to think about our scripture for today and how those moments in the Halifax Public Garden point towards some of what Paul meant when talking about living in Christ. Paul begins our passage today declaring that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Now that is a loaded phrase that says more than meets the eye. A new creation, of course, implies a former creation, a first creation. You all recall the Genesis creation story. God creates everything, including humans, who are the pinnacle of creation. And we read that it is in a garden where God walks in the cool of day alongside humans. There is a relationship, a friendship between God and people, one in which sin and death are not a reality. But as the ancient story goes, Adam and Eve and all of us alike, we choose to break trust with God, do things according to our own desire, our own wisdom. We disobey. Well, Adam and Eve, they break trust with God. The relationship is deeply injured. The garden reality is lost. They are forced to move east of Eden. And now humanity lives in a world that does know very well the pull of sin and the consequence of death. You, of course, know the story. God does not give up so easily. The rest of Scripture, in many ways, is the story of God's not giving up. And in particular, you remember Jesus. And now Jesus, after 3 days, after dying on the cross, he emerges, resurrected, alive from the tomb. And do you recall where he's standing in those first moments of resurrection life? In a garden. Jesus is standing in a garden. It's a very purposeful allusion to the Garden of Eden in this moment. He's saying, with me, it's a new garden. It's a new Eden. It's a new creation story. On the cross, I have conquered the power of sin. I have, in my rising, conquered the power of death. The things that kept you from the eternal garden of God, those are no more. And so Scripture goes on to tell us that all who believe in Jesus, all who are found in Christ, who are given the Spirit of Jesus. And so we too are no longer ensnared by the power of sin, no longer ultimately bound by the power of inevitability of death. In fact, we read not only does sin not have full mastery over us and death no longer have the final say, even more than that, Paul declares we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is a friendship, a repair of the relationship to the point where things are not only forgiven, but there's a real friendship again. The part of what being in Christ means is that amid the mess and craziness and coming going of this world, at some fundamental level, we walk our lives in a vibrant garden where sin does not master us, death does not hold us, and we share the walk alongside Jesus, who calls us friend, both now and forever. This is the new creation story. And I wonder if some of us have been working so hard and so fast trying to get from point A to B in our lives, or we've been so focused on this one track, this one problem, this one anxiety, we've not really wandered the paths and lingered a bit and noticed the beauty in which we live and move and have our being in Christ. We have not so readily slowed to worship and pray and listen and read and remember the most fundamental space in which we walk our days. There is life to be found in simply breathing the air of God's new creation, enjoying the presence of God with us. Perhaps some of you are here this morning to wander the garden for the first time in a while. And as Aaron so beautifully sang, rest in God. But did you notice that while Paul's explaining this wonderful truth of new creation in which we walk, Paul has this sentence right there at the end of his train of thought. It almost doesn't seem to fit at first. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't, again, seem to fit until we realize Paul wants to be perfectly clear. Reconciliation, beautiful as it is, and beautiful as the way it brought about new creation, it cost God. New creation in a family restored to God did not happen because God just snapped his finger and now we're all together. No, we read God and Jesus took upon our sin upon himself. He became sin for us. It cost God. Cost God God's reputation as God takes upon the ugly stain of sin. It cost God his right to be right and hold us accountable. Cost God his honor as he hangs vulnerably and shamefully from a cross. It cost God, of course, in Jesus Christ, his very life. There's this great gift of new creation in which we walk alongside Jesus as friend. It came at a great cost to God. But why tell us this? Paul, why is it important for us to get to that last sentence and remind us that reconciliation only came at great cost to God? Why not just remind us that we live this day in the gift of new creation and we walk with Jesus at our side, and what a comfort, assurance, and strengthening that is? You see, Paul knows that those in Christ not only enjoy the gift of reconciliation and friendship with God, those same people are, as our passage says, given the ministry of reconciliation. They are to be the people who practice the restoration of relationships in the world, who do the same refriending of the one who has hurt you. Paul puts it another way in our passage when he says we are ambassadors of Christ. We are to represent or represent Christ to one another and the world who does not know him. This means showing forth in our body the reconciling love of God. And Paul wants to be clear, the ministry of reconciliation cost Jesus everything to represent Jesus' ministry of reconciliation. Will cost everything. Marriages are not put back together because you simply tell both parties to get over it. Denominational fractures are not just healed by having everyone hold hands and sing a song. Racial different reconciliation does not happen just because you have different colors sitting together in a room. Estranged family members and friends do not suddenly become close again by snapping a finger and deciding, let's all forget the past. We know intuitively what Paul is underscoring. Reconciliation is costly work, even if it's the most beautiful work there is. It struck me how costly this work is when reading recently a story about a Palestinian professor of political science at the University of Jerusalem. He had these 27 students in the spring of 2014. This particular professor is a Palestinian nationalist interested in peace building. And in his class, he reads to his students a quote from Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. It's a point where Atticus Finch turns to his daughter, Scout, and says, "You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb inside of his skin and walk around in it." And then he tried to teach his Palestinian students about the Holocaust, get them in the skin of the Jewish people. But in the classroom setting where the students brought all of their negative associations about Jewish people, the Jewish guards they experienced at checkpoint every morning, the Jewish soldiers who'd imprisoned certain family members, the students did not grow any empathy. In fact, the professor talks about how many actually believed the Holocaust was something of an exaggeration the Jews used to justify occupation. And those who did open themselves to hear about the horrors, the professor found those students immediately likened the Holocaust to their own situation. It made them think not of all the Jewish deaths and injustice, but instead made them think of their loss of land in 1948 and when they were scattered and killed by Jewish people. The teaching of the Holocaust, ironically, started to concretize their own Palestinian position even more against the Jewish people. So the professor realized he would need to do more. The classroom setting was not working. He took his students to a concentration camp, the one at Auschwitz. This was actually part of a program he helped put together, partner with a couple other universities, one in Tel Aviv, one up in Germany. And it ended up sending a parallel group of Jewish students to visit Bethlehem and to hear from Palestinians from a refugee camp there and hear their story. So you've got the Palestinians visiting Auschwitz, the Jewish students visiting Bethlehem and this refugee camp. The program was entitled Heart of Flesh, Not Stone, in allusion to a passage in the book of Ezekiel. And it was a risky venture It meant students would be perceived as giving into the claims of the other side. It meant being perceived as compromisers. It meant opening oneself to a different truth. It meant dropping the right to argue and defend for a few moments so as to embody another reality. The students were both, in both groups, were blown away, shocked about some of the horrors they finally could see and understand and appreciate, but also a genuine softening began. Not world peace, hardly the end of conflict, nothing close to full reconciliation or true re-friendship, but it was something that cleared the road in the direction of such reality. These classes, of course, were practicing the ministry of reconciliation in the way of Jesus, not just learning about how to do it, but as Karl Barth put it, following Jesus into the far country and putting on the skin of the other. God and Jesus traveled into the far country of broken humanity located east of Eden and wore our flesh, wore our sin. Reconciliation is accomplished by indwelling the other on their turf. And at great cost. The groups returned all kinds of criticism, both sides being called traitors, compromisers. The Palestinian professor in particular who took lead on a lot of this, he received all kinds of threats from his own people. His car was set on fire. He was forced to leave his position and, in fact, Jerusalem altogether. Anything that is perceived as giving in, taking the other side, appreciating what the other has to say, is seen not only as a weakness, it was seen as dangerous. It was seen as wrong. And in some ways, the angry masses were onto something. It is wrong. It was wrong for Jesus to take on our sin. There are faults, not his. But more than right and wrong, God loves people. God will do anything to be reconciled with the world, which means even standing in our shoes all the way down to our sin and death itself. God's reconciling love is not fair. It's grace all the way down. The ministry of reconciliation calls us to represent, to re-present this kind of love in the world, which means more than we value being right, we value being with. Imagine a church where the marriages did not harden after a few years as the couples they learned to avoid difficult conversation and just generally kept the peace in a sort of benign compromise that doesn't go in certain conversations. But instead, they risk giving up their right to be right, their point of view, and stood squarely in the spot of the other. Imagine a denomination or a country where the sides do not harden alongside sound bites and bumper stickers. We believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe in inclusivity. We believe black lives matter, blue lives matter, all lives matter. We believe guns don't kill people, people kill people. But instead, a few on the side stop talking within their own classroom setting about why the other group is wrong, and they travel to the far country of the other's camp, and they drop their rights, and they stood in their shoes. Imagine estranged family members not needing a funeral to be the only reason they ever see one another again. But instead of phone calls made, walk me through your side of this. I won't fight back. I won't tell you you're wrong. Just, I'm going to stand in your place for a few moments. I'm going to represent Christ, but not on my own power. This is incredibly difficult. But I walk in new creation, and I have Jesus at my side to carry me and strengthen me. Will you share? You might imagine how impossible all this would seem if you're putting on your own situations, both sides saying, yes, they do need to stand in my shoes. That's right. It's a vicious cycle until somebody steps forward to re-present Christ, whose power broke the cycle by way of vulnerability and costly love. Which perhaps makes us start to imagine the particular costs that do get involved in this kind of love. Like Jesus, it will cost us our right to always be right. It may cost us our sense of pride and honor. It may cost us a certain sense of our history or reality. It will cost us walls of defense that we have spent much time fortifying. It is like a death to desire to be with more than to be right. But stepping in the way of love has a way of begetting love that we cannot yet anticipate from our fear. And Jesus assures us that losing our life for the sake of Jesus will in fact ensure that we save it. We walked those gardens for about 45 minutes. We did as most people do. We were taking pictures of all the beautiful things. But then inevitably, the pictures we like the most, and that folks usually like the most, are the ones with people in them. So we're snapping photos of Michelle and Leo and me and my brothers and my sister-in-law, and all of us are leaning towards one another in this amazing backdrop of the garden. And it hit me, you know, new creation is most beautiful and most awe-inspiring when it's filled with snapshots of the most unlikely people leaning toward one another, big smiles, stunning backdrop, married couples who thought the whole thing was dead, old friends across the congregation who haven't talked for years, young and old, black and white, rich and poor, where there was once resentment or anger, suspicion, now this lean and a smile. And so as you walk in Christ, the goodness of this new creation garden, I wonder, where is God calling you to cultivation? Is there a name or a face or a people that God has placed on your heart where there has been some estrangement or bitterness or distrust, or you just complain about them a lot? Has God put them on your heart that seeds of reconciliation might be planted? Is that just the person God has for you right now? Because what Jesus really wants is not just you walking the garden and enjoying the beauty, but you also taking the most unlikely photo with that person and those people. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but clearing the road. And think, if every one of us had just one of those unlikely photos of reconciliation, what a collage that we could gather in this room. We could hold that up like a sign right in the middle of all the coming and going and madness of this world. And think the beauty of all those unlikely photos of re-friendships. I think that would be fragrant with life. I mean, one can't wonder how that fragrance, if it wouldn't carry and draw still others into new creation. And together, we inhale and we exhale the grace of God in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen.